Well, good morning, everybody. Boy, do we have some girls that can sing or what? Good grief. Taylor and Shonda, thank you so much this morning. And our worship team, I mean, they just have gotten consistently better and better and better, and so very grateful for, I mean, that's a lot of hard work. Week in, week out, those guys really provide us with a wonderful worship experience. Very grateful for them. Well, how are you this morning? Good. Merry Christmas to everybody. Anybody not yet finished with their shopping? A couple? Okay. I salute you. I have a weird kind of respect for you. Plenty of time left. There's, you know, eye of the tiger, baby. Go for it. You know what I mean? Well, if you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 1 this morning, we'll look at some verses there. Want to echo what James said, foyer. No, I'm not, just kidding, actually. Tonight's Christmas Eve service, I can't think of a better way to kind of get the holiday in focus, to spend some time worshiping together as a church family, so hope you'll make it tonight to join us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, to be able to spend this time now looking at your word, and for the privilege we have, or just to open and own a Bible, Lord. There are still believers around this earth that would be envious of us this morning, having Bibles and being able to gather publicly to worship you. We pray this morning, as we open your word together, that you'd open our hearts. We pray you'd speak to us, Lord, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Christmas is finally here. Heard about a little boy who wrote three identical Christmas lists. He said to his dad, "Dad, will you fax the first list to Santa? Will you email the second list to God?" And then his dad said, "Well, what's the third list for?" She goes, "Well, that's for Grandma. I'm not taking any chances." Found an article that was tracking, it said, the American Christmas habits. In the article, it said, we sing All Is Calm, but the reality, unfortunately, at Christmas time is usually the opposite. Christmas is one of the busiest and can be one of the most stressful times of the year. For example, there's financial stress that happens between Black Friday and Cyber Monday and all the other names they have for us to be reminded to buy gifts and all that. That usually yields a red January. The average American family goes about $900 deeper in debt during Christmas. Our eating habits can be a little stressful as well. Between Thanksgiving and Christmas, the average American gains between 5 and 7 pounds. That's totally true, let me just say, which usually translates into buying new clothes and a gym membership you do not intend to actually use. Reminds me of the guy who wrote a letter to Santa Claus and said, "Please give me a fat bank account and a slim body, and don't get those mixed up like you did last year." Other stresses, like there's travel stress during the holidays. Car trips go up 55%. Plane trips go up 80%. And they say 45% of Americans will actually stay with family during Christmas. And that can be a lot of fun. But one in the article, they called them holiday moochers. Come to eat your food. And that can be a little stressful as well. Then there's the normal Christmas sadness. For some people, it's not the most wonderful time of the year. Some are lonely, some have lost people they love, some families have been splintered by divorce and by awkward custody issues. That can be a stressful thing. And here's a new stress this year, the pressure of atheists. We have a billboard to show you here. This is the latest atheist billboard. Just skip church, it's all fake news. Boy, let me just say, boy, are they ignoring a mountain of evidence of Jesus' first coming and all that, and they come to some really faulty conclusions. One skeptic said, "Christmas is just plain weird. People sit around staring at a lit-up dead tree in their living room and eat candy out of their socks." It does sound a little strange if you think about it. Now, it's not my goal to bum you out this morning. I do love Christmas and all that goes with us, and I love Easter as well. There are two times a year where our world not just tolerates, but deals with Jesus Christ and his work. And I think that touches and stirs the soul of every human being in America deep down inside. Christmas, God came and revealed himself. Easter, Christ came and died for our sins, beat death, and rose again. And so you could say two times a year, Jesus comes knocking on the hearts of Americans and will not go away. There's a real truth there as well, I think. Every soul has a hunger for God. And what we're looking for is not presence. We're looking for his presence. We're looking to be right with him and to have a relationship with him. But here's the reality. Christmas will never satisfy a hungry soul. But Jesus can. Only he can fill an empty heart. But it is easy to miss the reason for the season and come to some wrong conclusions. Like the Sunday school teacher who was teaching a lesson on Jesus one morning, and she was making an illustration. She goes, okay, I'm going to describe something, and I want you to try and guess what it is. She goes, okay, it's furry and gray. And not a single hand went up in the classroom. She goes, okay, well, it's got a really long bushy tail, and it climbs trees. And nobody even ventured a guess. And she goes, okay, it eats acorns. And one kid tentatively raised his hand and said, well, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel. A lot of people are looking for squirrels this time of year, it seems like. Well, here in John chapter 1, our text is not really a Christmas text this morning. It contains no angels. There are no shepherds described here. There's no mention of the manger or the birth of the Savior, but it does give us two astounding truths. Look at verse 10 and 11 of John chapter 1. John writing, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know or recognize him. He came to his own, the Jewish people, and his own did not receive him. Here John says, number one, that God became a man. That's astounding enough. But even more astounding that most of the people missed it and didn't even recognize him. The Creator visited this world in the person of Christ, and the world dismissed him, and his own people, the Jewish people, even rejected him. In 2012, a man named Joshua Bell, who happens to be one of the world's greatest violinists, put on jeans and a t-shirt and a baseball cap, and he went down into the Washington, D.C. subway at rush hour. He pulled out his violin, a $3.5 million Stradivarius, and then played for about 45 minutes in the subway. He put his case open on the ground, put a dollar or two as seed money, if you will. And here is one of the greatest musicians on planet Earth, incognito, who played in the subway. They figure more than 1,000 people walked by him in that 40-some minutes, and pretty much everybody ignored him. He typically makes $50,000 per performance, and by the end of the time, the people had tossed $30 in coins into his case. Only 6 people actually stopped and thanked him, though they still did not even recognize him. The moral of the story is this. If that many people could dismiss and walk by one of the world's greatest musicians, how many have dismissed the greatest man who has ever been born? It's the same story. The night Jesus was born, the sky was filled with music and light and voices. The Creator came, as it were, born incognito, barely recognizable in the way he came. He came to an obscure town, Bethlehem. He was born to a teenage couple. He was put in a stable or a cave in a stone manger. None of those circumstances are any better than what happened in that subway that day. It begs the question, why did God become a man? And further, why did he come as a baby, and why was he born in such difficult circumstances? Well, we're going to lift some of those answers from here in John chapter 1, and I find 3 reasons this morning as we celebrate our Christmas weekend why God became a man in the person of Christ. Let's read verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist, bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who was in the very bosom or heart of the Father, he has declared him. So the first thing I want to bring to your attention as we look at these verses together, God became a man to reveal himself in the person of Christ. Verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We know that happened for 33 years. And then you connect verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the Son has come from the heart of the Father, and he, the last phrase, has come to declare him. Now, John calls Jesus the Word, and this is actually theological genius. All that God is and all that God would say, he said in the person of Christ. The question comes, what is God like? The answer is, look at Jesus. Now, religions and philosophers have really given us lots of misinformation. They say that God is everything from a cosmic impersonal force to some kind of exalted man. And if you add in Hollywood, it can really get weird. In fact, this time of year, Jesus is often the topic of TV specials and articles, and they're pushing a lot of misinformation. As one man said, the world keeps putting the crown on the wrong Miss Universe. And the reality is that sin has so alienated man from God and so messed up his perception of who God is that God did the loving thing. He came as a man to show himself. Today we just sang the Christmas carol. One of the lines is, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. That Jesus was God in human flesh. The New Testament calls Jesus God. It gives him the attributes of God. Jesus accepted worship and did things that only God can do. As one man said, tongue in cheek, if Jesus is not God, then he certainly deserves an Oscar. 1 Timothy 3:3 says, great is the mystery of the Godhead. And what Timothy was trying to, or Paul was trying to explain was, is the reality of God becoming a man is so big, is so vast, is so beyond comprehension that it literally takes our breath away. Some years ago, my wife and I went to the Grand Canyon, and I remember standing on the rim on that bridge that's there and looking at it, and it is so incredibly huge and beautiful. And though my eyes were looking at it, I could not fully appreciate it or fully comprehend its vastness and beauty. One man said, nothing in sci-fi is so fantastic as this, that Jesus retained what he was as God and then became what he was not, a man. One of the best explanations I find is one of my favorite Christmas stories. It's a story about a man and his wife and family on a snowy Christmas Eve on the East Coast. They were preparing to go to Christmas Eve service. And the wife was a brand new believer and was excited to go with the kids, but the husband was not. And the reason he was not is he just could not swallow the idea that God could become a man. So the wife and the kids left, and he stayed home relaxing that night. And it was snowing, and as he was relaxing, a bird flew into the big window there in the living room. And it began to flutter and bang itself against the window. So he felt sorry for the bird. So he thought he'd go out there and try and shoo it away, and it just kept coming back. So he opened the garage door and turned the light on, hoping that the bird would take the hint, go into the garage, find some shelter and some warmth, if you will, and would stop trying to get into the window. Well, the more he did that, the less the bird cooperated. And he's going, what is wrong with you, dumb bird? I'm trying to help you, not hurt you. And the bird just became more and more frantic and started slamming itself more, aggressively in the windows. And he finally said, you dumb bird, you're going to end up dying if you don't stop this, if you don't go into the garage. And he found himself saying, man, if I could only be a bird, I'd explain he needs to go into the garage for safety. And bang, it finally hit him. It's exactly what God did. God became a man to warn us and to save us from a certain death. Now, I think humanity is unconsciously searching for God to try to fill that empty place. And here's the good news. God made it easy. He did the loving thing. He became a man and walked among us. Jesus, the Bible says, is Emmanuel, God with us. For the first time, God could be seen. He could be heard. He could be touched. He did miraculous things. He gave sight to the blind. He fed thousands on a few fish and bread. He walked in the water and even raised the dead. Jesus would say to Philip in John 14, verse 8, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." God became a man to reveal himself to us. Reminds me of the pastor who was meeting with a young skeptic. After explaining the gospel to, in the simplest terms, finally the guy said, I just can't believe all that stuff. To which the pastor said, "Well, what will it take for you to believe?" He said, "Well, if God came down and told me himself, I would believe." And the pastor said, "Well, he already did 2,000 years ago, and the Bible records his visit among us." So why did God become a man? First of all, to reveal himself. Now, let's fast forward to verse 26, 30 years into the future from John chapter 1. And it says there, John answered again, John the Baptist, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know or recognize. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The second reason God became a man was not just to reveal himself, but to be the Lamb of God in the person of Christ, to be the sacrifice and substitute for our sins. God came to restore our relationship with him. And basically, that is the story of the incarnation. And really, honestly, the whole Bible. God puts man and his wife in the garden. Many believe, I'm one of them, that the Garden of Eden was actually on a mountaintop, that paradise was there where God walked among his creation and enjoyed fellowship with Adam and Eve. Well, you know the story. Adam and Eve turn against God, they break his law, and they sin, and so were cast out of the garden, off the mountaintop, down into the valley of sin below. Man is now sinful. Man is no longer able to have fellowship with God. Man is guilty of breaking God's laws and is in eternal danger. So the story of Christmas, the story of the Bible is, God then left heaven, descended into the valley below, took a body, lived a perfect life, and then died and took our place on the cross and paid for our sins. And now through his work and his righteousness, he has satisfied the justice of God forever for our sins and can reconcile any believing sinner who turns to him through Christ and makes them suitable for heaven. You know, when you think about it too, Adam ate from the tree and sinned. Well, Galatians 3:13 says that Jesus was hung on a tree and was cursed for us. You could honestly say that God has a Christmas tree. But on his tree, the lumber of the cross where Jesus was nailed is where God made payment for our sins. One man said, "Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because we had a debt we could not pay." He satisfies our greatest needs. And so God does have a Christmas tree, the cross. And God does give us gifts and offers us forgiveness, a relationship, and a future in heaven. I'm always looking for a good story, found a good one. Three buddies I heard about went to an all-you-can-eat rib place. Now, it wasn't Phil's, but probably a place like Phil's. And it was all you could eat that night. And so they sat down at the table, three buddies, and chowed down on ribs for over an hour. And when they were done, there was a huge pile of rib bones and potato salad and everything that goes with it. And so they just kind of threw all the napkins and all the empty plates and all the things that went with it, and they just gathered it and they tossed it into the large trash receptacle there in the restaurant. Well, as they're about to leave, one of the guys realized he could not find his car keys. So he went out to his car and they searched, not out there, all his pockets on the floor, and nobody. And then he realized, very likely, that he had probably tossed his keys out with the rib bones and all the trash. So he only had one choice. He had to dumpster dive. So he literally dove into the trash can there and got all slimy and messy and potato salad and, you know, bone juice and everything disgusting. And it's sure at the very bottom of the can, there were his car keys. And as he pulled himself out of the trash can, he was quite a sight. He was covered in barbecue slime. Well, in a weird way, that's kind of a picture of what Jesus endured. He left heaven innocent and holy and became a man and dove into the dumpster of humanity and got covered with our slime. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin on our behalf, and he was covered with our filth and with our selfishness and our murder and our hatred and our anger and our perversion, and he was judged and cursed in our place, tortured by the Romans for sure and nailed to a cross. But that's not the worst of it. The Bible says that God himself turned his back on his son, poured out his holy wrath upon him, and Jesus became guilty for the sins of the world, was separated from his Father, and died a sinner's death, but thankfully rose on the third day victorious. One man said, God came to a dirty earth in Jesus to show you that he's not afraid of yours. God's not afraid of difficult family problems or anger issues. God's not afraid of your ugly past or your current mistakes. God's not afraid of your doubts and weaknesses that you encounter in your life. Jesus is the key. He's the God-man who has come to reveal himself and to reconcile and forgive us and to wash us clean, remove our guilt, and change our lives forever. So Jesus, first of all, is Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's the Lamb of God who is a sacrifice for our sins. But thirdly, I believe God became a man to be approachable and accessible. What do you mean? Is that look at the circumstances of Jesus' birth. He came in a way that we were not expecting, and his birth and his way does not intimidate us. Harry Reasoner, you got to be a little older to remember who he was. He was actually an ABC news anchor. He said this about Jesus coming. He says, the appearance of the Lord of the universe in the form of a helpless baby is so revolutionary that it could only have come from God. Because the idea of seeing God in his glory and power is scary. But everybody has seen babies, and most people even like them. I thought that was funny. If God wanted us to get us to lower our defenses to draw us close, then he got it right. Christmas is the story of God the baby in our skin, and that is both shocking and wonderful for skittish humanity. Very insightful words. You know, my favorite commentator on Christmas, I think, is Gail Irwin, and he described it best. He said, take, for example, Jesus' birthplace. Where would you, if you were God, allow, or where would you set up the King of Glory to be born? Obviously, the most special baby ever to be come on earth. If I were God, he would be in the best hospital on planet Earth. He would be the only baby in the hospital. He would have a complete OBGYN team waiting for the delivery time. He would have all the best equipment and live and be in a sterile environment. Certainly not in a cave or in a back alley in Bethlehem. No doctor, unsanitary conditions, animals, manure, flies, and laid in a manger. And again, we don't always get that as Westerners. He was laid in a stone feeding trough streaked with animal saliva. I've given you a few pictures here. These are actually pictures from Bethlehem. That on the left is a manger. That's what they look like. There wasn't much wood back in the days of first century Israel. And there's one of the numerous caves that sort of line the edge of the shepherd's field. It's very likely that's where Jesus was born, in that shepherd's field, in one of those caves, and laid in a cold stone animal saliva streaked manger. Let me just say, that's not what I would have expected for the most important baby ever born. I certainly would have not recognized him if I had been there, but there was nothing intimidating or impressive about that. All of us have had a much better birth than Jesus ever did. Okay, well, what about his earthly family? Maybe we can cheer about that. Think about the couple that was charged with the job to receive and then raise the Messiah. Now, if I were God, I would pick somebody wealthy. You need some money when you got babies, I've noticed. I would pick somebody educated. I would pick parents that are experienced and seasoned. Certainly would not pick a couple of rookies. I would make sure that they were trained and ready to raise that child. Certainly not Mary, who's probably no more than 15 or 16, nothing more than a high school student by our reckoning. And certainly not Joseph, who was only a carpenter. And as far as the record go, after Jesus is seen at 12 years old, Joseph disappears off the record of Scripture, and many believe that Joseph died. So Jesus essentially grows up in a single-parent home. Not what I would have thought or recognized of God's baby. And it gets worse from there. The virgin birth, or the virgin conception, we typically always sing about that, but we don't realize what that meant to Jesus and his family means that Mary showed up pregnant before she was married. In that day, it was scandal. In that day, she would have been labeled an adulteress or a fornicator. And Jesus then grows up with the stigma in his day that he was an illegitimate son of Joseph and Mary. And that was ammunition for his enemies, because 30 years later, they said to him, the Pharisees did, well, we're not born of fornication. Still bringing that up, that label was attached to him because of the circumstances. Well, what about his family? Well, you look at the genealogy, you figure, well, he's got to be a blue blood. He's not. There are a number of notable scoundrels in Jesus' family tree. Rahab was a harlot. She found her way into the line of Christ. David, okay, we love David, but David was a murderer and an adulterer as well. He comes from the family of Jacob, a noted liar and a cheat. I mean, those amazing, those things. And even the way he looked, you know, is not the way that I was expecting. You know, we've all seen the movies of Jesus, right? He's always handsome and strapping and got long curly hair. He's always a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant too. You ever notice that, you know? He speaks with perfect Elizabethan English. Sometimes he has a halo over his head, and usually when he talks, there's beautiful orchestra music in the background, if you will. That is so far from the truth. Isaiah 53 speaks of him prophetically, because we'd have no physical description of Jesus in the New Testament. So Isaiah said, he had no beauty. There was nothing in his appearance that we should actually desire him. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I don't think he was ugly. I just think he was average. There was nothing physically intimidating about Jesus. In fact, we're told on a couple of occasions when he got in trouble, if you were, or got into a crisis, he could slip into a crowd and not even be noticed. Judas, you remember, had to identify him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's one commentator that brought the question, I wonder if Judas, the betrayer, was more handsome than Jesus himself. All that information and those circumstances tell me that Jesus is approachable and accessible and inviting. We don't need to be afraid to approach him. All through the New Testament, he was not passive. He sought men out. He pursued them and revealed himself, but he didn't impose himself. He didn't intimidate people. He didn't force himself on people. He was very much like Joshua Bell. The real deal, the greatest or among the greatest musicians on the planet, a miraculous gift, if you will, but nobody really recognized him. And you know what that does? It gives us the opportunity to make an honest choice. Like Joshua Bell, you can stop and honor him and recognize him, or you can walk by and completely ignore him. And any true love relationship has to be based on the ability to make that choice. God provides salvation in the person of his son and offers us a relationship, but it won't force you to receive it if you don't want it. You know, one of my favorite Christmas plaques is on our front door at home. My wife does wood burning and calligraphy. She's pretty good at it. She made a plaque some years ago that says, wise men still seek him. I like that saying. I think it's true. The people that are truly wise will stop. Why does the whole world stop on Christmas and Easter and acknowledge Jesus? Why are there 2.some billion people today on planet Earth that claim faith in Jesus Christ? That should at least provoke a question in an honest person. We should stop and seek the master, if you will, in the subway. God became a man to show you who he really is. God became a lamb to reconcile you and forgive you, and God became an approachable person to give you the chance to make an honest choice. Want to hear one more story? I like telling stories. Like hearing stories? An 8-year-old boy was given the role of innkeeper in his church Christmas play, and he only had one line. His line was, when Mary and Joseph came to the inn door, he was to say with a lot of gusto and forcefully, "No room, be gone." So he practiced, you know, for the weeks of the Christmas preparation and all that, and finally the night came for the play, and his big moment came. He was standing behind the door. Mary and Joseph came and knocked on the door, and he opened the door, and as he did, he looked at them, and something struck his little heart. It seemed like Mary and Joseph looked so tired. Now, he knew the story, obviously. He knows what happens and all that. And he knows that they were pregnant and they needed help and all that. And he even loved Jesus himself personally. But part of him did not want to say his line. But he did. "No room," he said. "Be gone." But then he felt bad after saying it. So Mary and Joseph turned and walked away. And off script, he yelled out, "Wait! You can have my room." And the whole crowd gasped, you know, if you will. And the room went silent. Mary and Joseph froze. They didn't know what to do or say. They were all confused. And finally, they regained their composure, finished the play, and the play ended. Some of the parents actually said that the play was ruined by that comment, while others said it made it the best play ever. Because that's what it means to receive Jesus Christ, to open the door and to invite him in. I leave you with two final thoughts this Christmas weekend. First of all, if you don't know Christ personally, let me just say you probably have questions, you probably have doubts. Well, join the club. Pretty much everybody has those. But here's my statement to you this morning. What have you got to lose? I say open the door. Make a little room for Jesus in your life. And you watch what he does. No high-pressure sell this morning, because the truth is, I don't have to. If you'll open the door this morning of your heart and invite him in, I am confident that when he comes in, he'll do the rest. And you'll find, like we've found, that he is the greatest discovery of life. So I encourage you this morning, if you've not yet received him, it's so simple. All you do is say, "Jesus, I don't understand everything. I don't get everything. I don't have all the answers. I've got lots of questions and doubts, but I invite you in. Come in. If you're real, make yourself real to me, and I guarantee you he will." But also, I think it's also a picture of the Christian life. I have found over the years, I am constantly making more room for Jesus in my life every year. I find that I'm opening more doors, and I'm inviting him into more of the inner rooms of my life. Sometimes I say, "Lord, are you sure you really want to go in there? I'm not all that proud of what you'll find in there." And sometimes I say, "Lord, please come in, because you're going to need to conquer this, because I certainly have not been able to." And I find that the Christian life is pretty much just constantly making more and more room and inviting him deeper into our lives. And every time he comes, he makes that room enjoy a greater peace. Let's all pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this Christmas season. Thank you that this is another time of the year when the world is forced to do something with Jesus. He comes knocking yet again. And when we think about its truth and reality that God became a man, it is vast and in some ways almost unbelievable that God would condescend, that God would step that far down into our dumpster of humanity and become like us. But Lord, what an incredibly loving thing to do. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for displaying yourself. Thank you further for taking our sins upon the cross, for being nailed to the tree, for being our sacrifice that we might be washed clean. And thank you for making it so inviting and attractive, and for being so patient and approachable. Pray for any in our midst this morning who have yet to ask Christ into their lives. May they make that grand discovery today that God loves them, has a plan for their life, has paid for their sins, and can be known. Help them, Lord, to make that step of inviting Christ into their lives. And for the rest of us, Lord, we pray this Christmas season, this Christmas holiday, this Christmas weekend, Lord, that we might focus our attention upon you and be grateful and praise you for your incredible gift in the person of your Son. We ask all these things then in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.